We've just sung, Almighty God, of how you reign throughout the world, how you sit upon your holy throne, how you are exalted greatly, that you are awesome, Lord Most High. And so it's humbling for us to reflect on the fact that you, the living and reigning God, promise to speak to us, lowly as we are, through your word, the Bible, and by the power of your Spirit, as it's read and explained this evening. We pray, therefore, that you would give us attentive minds, that you might teach us. And we pray that you might give us attentive hearts, that you might change us, and help us to think of ourselves in the light of who you are and your grand purposes for the universe. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. So on page 975, continuing reading from verse 26, halfway down on the right-hand column there. So, do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. Well, please do keep that open. And on the back of the song sheet, there's an outline. It's a pretty full outline tonight because we're covering a lot of ground in a short space of time. Well, we're thinking this evening about growth. And as soon as I say the word, you'll know that growth is something that is pursued by many, often to the point of obsession. Physically, young children stand on their tiptoes and measure themselves against their mum's shoulder because they're so desperate for growth. In the gym, people pump iron for many hours in search of it. Economically, companies and shareholders long for it, and whole economies can go into meltdown without it. Socially too, sports teams, bands, charities, theatre companies, all in their own way, will do anything they can to expand their support base. Even in the garden, the green-fingered love spring because of it. So there is a kind of growth that we don't like quite so much. We don't like it when the crime figures grow, and some of us aren't all that keen on what's happening to our waistlines. But by and large, everyone is delighted by growth and likes to see their enterprise grow. And in our passage tonight, Jesus too has expansion on his agenda. We saw last time, if you flick back to verse 36 of chapter 9, that when Jesus looked at the crowds of his day, he was filled with compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So they were living but they weren't really alive because they were so far away from the God who had made them. And in response to that desperate spiritual need, Jesus launched a two-stage plan. First, he told his disciples to pray, to ask God to send out more gospel workers into his harvest field. And now in our passage comes stage two, as he calls to himself his 12 apostles and sends them out into the world as his representatives. But the interesting thing is that here in Matthew, we're not told what happened next. You know, we're told absolutely nothing about which towns the apostle visited or how long they stayed or what they got up to when they were there, even how they were received by people. What we get instead is a whole chapter devoted to the pep talk that Jesus gave to those 12 before they set off on this mission. Starts in verse 5, you'll see these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions, and then the section ends in chapter 11, verse 1. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there. So this unit of teaching, equipping the apostles for their mission, and therefore too, in a slightly secondary way, equipping us for our task of mission in God's world. We're going to look at it under the two main headings you see on the sheet. First, the urgency and pain of mission. And the first half of the chapter breaks into short-term instructions that Jesus gave the apostles for that particular mission trip in the very near future. But then it broadens out to think of their longer-term expectations for all of their mission. And under the short-term instructions bit, you'll see he tells them where to go, what to do, how to live, and whom to bless. The where is in verses 5 and 6. He says, don't go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Rather, go to the lost sheep of Israel. This restriction is just there for this initial phase of Jesus' ministry and that of the apostles. It's clear already from Matthew that Jesus is in fact the one through whom all of the nations of the world will be blessed. So the very first sentence of the gospel announces Jesus to be the son of Abraham. And then the very last sentences of the gospel, Jesus commands his disciples to go out into all of the nations of the world to make disciples for him. And we've seen already, as we've gone through these first 9 or 10 chapters of Matthew, hints of this global plan of God to reach all of the nations through Jesus. We saw it with the worship of the Magi in chapter 2. We saw it with the healing of the Roman centurion's servant in chapter 8, the cleansing of the Gadarene demoniac at the end of chapter 8 as well. And then after his resurrection, Jesus sends all of his followers into all of the world. But just here at this phase, his primary focus is on the lost sheep of Israel. That's where he saw the need at the end of chapter 9. And it's that need in particular that he's seeking to address. And so he sends out his 12 apostles, saying in verse 7, as you go, preach this message. It's actually the message that Jesus himself taught. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead. Cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. And the point here is that the apostles are to be like, we could call them mini Jesuses, because the message that they preach is exactly the same as the message that Jesus preached back in chapter 4, and the signs that they're told to perform are exactly the signs that he performed in chapters 8 and 9. And as we saw last time, that makes the mission of these apostles absolutely unique. In the context of Matthew's gospel, they alone have the authority of Jesus given to them, as they did up in verse 1, and they alone are told to replicate the miracles of Jesus, as they are here in verse 8. And that's because they have this unique role of being what the Apostle Paul will later call the foundations of the household of God. And part of the reason for including chapter 10 in his gospel, I think, is that Matthew wants us to have confidence in these men and their message. because they are a vital link in the chain between Jesus and all subsequent Christians. If you think about it, Jesus never wrote a book. If it wasn't for the apostles, we would know nothing about him. We would have no access to him. And so here, Jesus is preparing them for the task of being his link to the wider world. And that's why their manner of life is so important as we get on to the how they're meant to live from halfway through verse 8. Freely you have received, freely give. Don't take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Worth saying, Jesus later repeals these commands in Luke's gospel, but in this early stage of their mission, his command was vital. Back in the first century, lots of traveling teachers and philosophers used to charge people to hear them preach, but the apostles were to be different to that. The thought is that God didn't do a whip round or charge people financially before he was willing to send his son from heaven to earth. Jesus hadn't charged his own apostles money for the privilege of hearing him speak to them. And that divine generosity towards them was supposed to be the template or to set the tone for their own generosity towards the world. They were to travel light. They were to carry with them only the bare essentials. They were to trust in their Father in heaven to provide them with anything else that they might need along the way. The final short-term instruction starts in verse 11. It speaks for itself, I think. Whenever the apostles went somewhere, they were to make a note of how people treated them. People listened to their message and welcomed them warmly. That was a good place to stay for the night. And those were the people to whom they should give their greeting, the message of peace. That is, those were the people to whom they could give the assurance that they were now at peace with God. But if people didn't receive them, then the apostles weren't to give that assurance and were to dissociate themselves from them. They were to shake their dust off their feet in the sad knowledge that as those people had rejected God's apostles, so too God would reject them on Judgment Day. The overall impression here then is of these apostles living with a sense of restless compulsion. You get the idea of a single-minded band of messengers, never remaining in a place for very long, never getting used to creature comforts, never becoming too settled anywhere, never distracted, always going about the most important task in the universe of teaching the message of God's kingdom. And as they did it, they were going to be in great danger. As we read from verse 16 onwards, and as Jesus begins to set their expectations for the future, it's clear that Jesus is no longer talking about just this first little mission trip. The events of verse 18, speaking of them standing before Gentile rulers, go way beyond anything on that first trip to the lost sheep of Israel. So Jesus is broadening out his pep talk. This is him now equipping the apostles for all of their future mission, and as I've said, therefore in a secondary way, also setting the expectations for any Christian who would be involved in the task of making disciples. And the flavor is set in verse 16. Jesus says, "I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves." So the followers are going to need a blend of cunning and integrity. If they're naive, they'll be eaten alive, but that is no excuse for sinful compromise, even in the face of great danger. And the imagery is very vivid, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever been walking in the hills somewhere and come across a sheep that has been attacked by a predator. I was thinking about it. In the kids' cartoons, the wolf always ties a napkin around his neck and sprinkles salt and pepper on top of the little lamb, has a big oversized plate, gets out his knife and fork. He may even say grace before he tucks into his meal. But in the wild, of course, there is no such charm and etiquette. Sorry if this gets a bit graphic. The sheep is just ripped limb from limb. The flesh is devoured, and the remains are left to rot. And that is the rather shocking image that Jesus uses to describe what life will be like for the missionary disciple. This hostility won't necessarily be constant. It will come in seasons. There will be some who receive them and their message. But there will be this unavoidable consequence of speaking for him. And what's more, it's going to come from all sides. Just scanning through verses 17 to 23, do you see how Jesus emphasizes that? In verse 17, it comes from Jewish authorities. In verse 18, it comes from Gentile authorities. Shockingly, verse 19, it comes even from their own family. No, sorry, not verse 19. Verse 21, it comes even from their own blood family. Verse 22 sums it up. All men will hate you because of me. Some end of verse 21, enough to have you killed. The basic principle seems to be, if it happened to Jesus, it will happen to us. So verse 24, a student's not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the student to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, the devil, how much more the members of his household? Well, I think this is a very helpful reality check for us. In the first instance, the verses, as we've said, are about the apostles. As we read on in the New Testament, they really did suffer like this. But in a secondary way, they speak to us as well. It's highly unlikely, of course, that even the most zealous evangelist in sleepy St. Andrews will be asked to shed blood for Jesus anytime soon. But every missionary Christian will know something of the ruined reputation that is implicit in Jesus' words here. Just the other day, I was chatting to someone for the first time at a parents' evening. We were getting along fine until I was asked what I did for a living. And when I answered, it was fascinating because with her words, this woman said, "Oh, how lovely for you." And with her eyes, she said, "Oh, so you're a freak and I'm not going to talk to you ever again." And you'll have noticed something of that around the place. You can believe in almost anything. And people will say, "Oh, that's really lovely for you. I'm pleased you've got something like that in your life." But start trying to talk to them about Jesus. And pretty soon you'll discover just how intolerant so-called liberal thinkers can be. It's stark, isn't it? But it is a point that is borne out by painful experience. Tell the world about Jesus, and your reputation will be ruined. In every sphere of life, there will be those, the people we work with, the people we live near, among our friends, sadly here, the emphasis, even within our own family perhaps, there will be people who think less of us if we speak up for Christ. I wonder if that's what holds us back much of the time. Are we not those who are desperate to preserve our image and reputation, even if it means toning down our commitment to Christ a little bit? And it's that bit of our psyche that Jesus is working on here tonight. He started doing it already, but with these lovely little assurances that he sprinkles in along the way. The promise of the Spirit's help in verse 20, the reminder of our ultimate salvation at the end of verse 22. But he really steps things up a gear from verse 26 onwards and gives to us what I think are three elements of the mindset that an apostle, or for that matter, any missionary disciple will need if they are to persevere in the work of Christ's mission. And really, these three subpoints, as I've reflected on it this week, each of these three is worth a sermon on its own. But we're just going to have to do them all in one go and then come back to them in prayer in the course of the week. We may come back to them another time. But first, we see that Christians who persevere in mission will have or will need a fearless acknowledgement of Christ. Verse 26. So do not be afraid of them, speaking of those that will oppose us. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. Even the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Three times Jesus repeats the command not to be afraid, because the missionary Christian will forever be tempted to allow their fear of other people to drive them to disown Christ. The point is that in God's big plan and purpose for the universe, these are days of urgent gospel proclamation. That's what verses 26 and 27 in particular are saying. The apostles are meant to be taking the message that Jesus has taught them in private and beginning to proclaim it from the rooftops. But the thing that is most likely to hinder them is fear. So I love verse 28. You don't need to fear the world, says Jesus. They may not want you to tell them about me. It's just lovely simplicity of thought, isn't it? But the worst that they can do is kill you and give you an early taste of paradise. So don't fear them. That's not so bad. Rather, God is the one that you should fear. But that's not terror in the sense of fear at how he might treat us or what he might do to us, because this sovereign God, says Jesus, is already on your side. No, you fear God in the sense of allowing your commitment to him to be the thing that shapes your actions. You don't keep quiet because you fear people. You persevere in mission because you fear God more. And so verses 32 and 33 press the point home even further. Jesus says, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven." When the verses talk about disowning Christ, they're not talking about a momentary loss of nerve, like that experienced by Peter on the eve of Jesus' death when he denied him three times. Every Christian has times of failure like that. What's in view here is a permanent and settled rejection of Christ. And so once again here, every disciple is faced with an ongoing choice. One writer calls it a choice between the short-term advantage of preserving human approval and the humanly risky but ultimately sound course of staying loyal to Christ even when it hurts. And that means that these two verses cut in two very different directions depending on who is reading them. To someone like the cowardly Judas Iscariot, who's about to turn his back on Jesus, verse 33 must have sounded like the most searing of warnings. Whoever disowns me before men, that one I will disown before my Father in heaven. But to the true disciple, however timid they are, however painfully aware we are of our own weaknesses, well, verse 32 reads like a hug from on high. As Jesus says to us, well, the world may hate you, but I want you to know that I've got your back. I will stand before my Father on judgment day and say of you She's one of mine. He's one of mine. I know they've let you down a million times, but she's one of mine. Please welcome them as your own. And from that eternal assurance, the missionary Christian takes enormous earthly comfort. We know in Christ that our past has been redeemed. We know that our future is certain. And that is why we don't need to fear as we acknowledge him in the present. That's the first point. The Christian who perseveres in mission will have a fearless acknowledgement of Christ. They'll also have an uncompromised allegiance to him. Verse 34. Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who doesn't take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There's an older Liverpool football manager in the 1960s and 70s called Bill Shankly who coined a very famous phrase. He said, "Football is not a matter of life and death. It is much more serious than that." And in one of the big fat academic commentaries on Matthew, the writer at this point quotes Bill Shankly and then paraphrases it slightly, saying this: being a disciple of Jesus isn't just a matter of life and death. It is much more serious than that. So lots of people have the idea that the sum total of Jesus' message is that we should all love one another. And there is no doubt that he did speak an awful lot about the importance of love. But what we see here is that there is one priority in his mind that is even more important than that. And that is the absolute priority of giving our uncompromised allegiance to him. And there's some people here tonight sitting with either their father or mother or son or daughter. And Jesus is not wanting us to hate our families, literally. I hope that's okay for us. Elsewhere, he talks about the need to honor our parents. But the high value that Jesus places on love within even a nuclear family actually only intensifies the point that he's making here. Pleasing Jesus matters even more than pleasing my kids. Pleasing Jesus matters even more than them pleasing their parents. We don't go out and seek conflict with them. That'd be crazy. But if our family doesn't live by the value of Jesus' kingdom, then sooner or later, conflict with them will become inevitable. I can think of lots of times I've been chatting to someone, and after a while it's become clear that they're holding back from pleasing Jesus, often in some big life decision, and often actually it's the decision to move into Christian ministry where one's seen this most clearly. And the big thing that's holding someone back at that moment can be the fear of upsetting their parents. But the missionary disciple knows that Jesus ranks even above our closest and most intimate human relationships. And more than that, says verse 38, he ranks above absolutely everything. So verse 38, anyone who doesn't take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Here's an interesting thing. I hadn't spotted this until this week. Do you know that this is the very first mention in Matthew's gospel of the word cross? But it's used here to describe not the death of Jesus, but the life of the disciple. In the ancient world, the only people who ever carried their crosses were condemned criminals on their way to death. And Jesus is saying that every one of his followers will die. For some of them, literally. For many of those who first heard these words, literally, martyred for their faith. But all of us metaphorically, in the sense that the life we once lived for ourselves will be no more. Because now we will be entirely consumed by our desire to follow Jesus. And I suppose, as with lots of things, our uncompromised allegiance to Jesus is only ever tested when our wishes conflict with his, or when his wishes conflict with those of our nearest and dearest. But he's saying here, no other person, no other pleasure, no other possession, no other priority will ever take his place as our number one. We'll hit the fast forward button then for a little bit on the life of the disciples. And let's pick up with them a couple of years down the line. We're past their timidity and fear on the eve of Jesus' death. We're past their joy when he rose from the dead. We're past even his ascension and the gift of the Spirit. And let's watch Peter and John standing before the council in Acts chapter 4. They're surrounded by the great and the good of Judaism, and they've just been charged not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. What would they do? How would they respond? Well, if at that moment their primary allegiance was to their national heritage, or if it was to their own self-preservation, or to their reputation in the eyes of the important people around them, I guess at that moment Peter and John fade quietly off the scene and go back to their fishing nets. But they had a different Lord, and so they replied, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And in every age, it'll be the disciple like that, with an uncompromised allegiance to Jesus Christ, who will persevere in mission. Well, we're very nearly done. We've almost too much food for thought tonight, haven't we? But I hope we can take just a little bit more in. The Christian who perseveres in mission will also think of themselves as being a privileged representative of Christ. Verse 40. "He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward." Notice the indissoluble chain that Jesus sets up between the disciples, Jesus, and God the Father up in heaven. So there's such a tight link between the apostles and Jesus that anyone who receives them and their message can be said to have received Jesus himself. And then again, there's such a tight link between Jesus and God the Father that anyone who receives Jesus and his message can be said to have received God the Father himself. I'm not sure which of those links in the chain is more breathtaking. But you put the two of them together and it becomes mind-blowing. Anyone who receives the apostles and their message can be said to have received God the Father. That is how significant the apostles are in God's purposes. Now, on one level, there is great reassurance in those words for anyone like us who has read the message of the apostles in the New Testament and accepted it. In receiving their message, we've accepted not just the words of men, but the word of God himself. And as such, our reward is absolutely secure. In the context, I take it that the prophet and the righteous man in verse 41 must both be references to the apostles themselves. And so because we have received the apostles, so we can be sure that we will share in the apostles' own reward. Now that truth is incredible. But you can correct me if I'm wrong on this afterwards. It's only occurred to me this week that, as encouraging as that idea is, I don't think it's actually the main idea of the verses. Remember, these words were spoken to the apostles. And therefore, presumably, they're not here primarily to teach the apostles about the way that others should receive them, but to teach the apostles themselves about the significance of the task that Jesus is entrusting to them. Because if the apostles are to persevere in the work of mission, even in the face of this great hostility, they will be strengthened to know that they are nothing less than God's representatives on earth. That as they go about their work, their task is so worthy, we can put it in these terms, that they are the means by which people can be given a link to God himself. So as we close, think of the suffering apostle. Think, of, for that matter, of the suffering missionary disciple. Think of the pain that they endure as people hate them. But think, too, of the strength that it gives them to know that through their suffering, through their rejection, others can come to know God. At the end of the day, the Apostle Peter could say to himself, well, or as the Apostle Paul actually did, well, so what if I'm killed for preaching Christ? Because through my preaching, people can know God's peace now and for all eternity. I have to be honest, I've suffered very little for my faith in life, I think. Certainly nothing even approaching the hostility of this chapter, but there have been some hard times. And when they come, this is one of the truths that keeps me going. It is an amazing privilege to know that as we speak with people about Jesus, so we are engaged in the work of eternity. We are giving people the chance to meet their God. And it may be that there's someone here tonight who is standing on the outside of all of this stuff, thinking all this talk of mission sounds very, very strange to them. Well, here's the assurance for you in particular tonight. These apostles bled and died, many of them, for their faith. Church history would tell us that all bar a couple of them were killed as martyrs. But they endured that in order that they could write down this message so that you could read it this evening and know that if you receive their message about Jesus, the one who is king, then you could be guaranteed an eternal reward with God. That's an unbelievable thought. Well, we started by saying that lots of people are interested in growth. God, too, has growth on his agenda. Incredibly, here at this stage, he entrusts that to his apostles. And then through them, he entrusts it to his church, people like us today. And it is these three perspectives, I suspect, that will breed perseverance in the missionary Christian's heart. These three things to pray for if we want to persevere in the work of mission for a lifetime. Fearless acknowledgement of Christ, uncompromised allegiance to him, and to know that we are privileged representatives of him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do want to praise you again for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is your King. Thank you that he appointed these 12 apostles so that they might be our link to him. Thank you that they wrote the New Testament so that as we read their words, so we could have a true encounter with the Lord Jesus and therefore a true encounter with you. We pray for ourselves that you would help us to receive their message first and foremost. Day by day, that you would help us not to harden our hearts to their words. That we wouldn't relegate their words to a secondary importance. But that in hearing we would obey every day the things that we read. And we pray too for this secondary sense in which we are sent by you as missionaries into the world. And we pray that you would give us a fearless acknowledgement of Christ, this great allegiance to him before all other loves, and to remember that we have this wonderful privilege of introducing others to you, the living God, as we speak of Christ. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus himself. Amen.